We like to know what's at the center of things. Sometimes that can be big things. For years and years and years, scientists have continued drilling into the earth to try to get past the crust and enter the mantle so that we can discover what's at the center of the earth. Our deepest hole we've ever dug is about 7.5 miles. The average thickness of the crust under the continent is 25 miles. So we have a really long way to go, but scientists are pressing on so that we can learn and see what's at the center of the earth. But even small things, we like to see what's at the center. You may remember the commercial from a few years ago in which a little boy asks the owl, sir, how many licks does it take to get to the center of a Tootsie Pop? And then the narrator goes, how many licks does it take to get to the center of a Tootsie Pop? The world may never know. And it's really interesting because since then, there's been a lot of different studies. So there was this one scientific journal, they estimated that it took 2,500 licks to get to the center of a Tootsie Pop. Meanwhile, a group of engineering students at the University of Purdue did their own experiment, and they found it took an average of 364 licks. And just for Dave Higginbotham over there, the Michigan man, the University of Michigan did an engineering study, and they found it took on average 411 licks to get to the center of the Tootsie Pop. So how many licks will it take? The world may never know. But we like to discover what's at the center, whether that's a big thing or a small thing. But I'm curious today, if we wanted to discover what is at the very center of you, what would we find? What would we find if we discovered the center of you? Now, I'm not talking about hearts and organs, and I hope you have all of those, right? But something more personal, your character and your feelings and thoughts, who you are. Who is at the center of you? Would we find love and joy and peace? Would we find envy, jealousy, bitterness? What would we do? What would we find? Well, this morning we're going to be focusing on how the gospel transforms the very center of our lives to become humble. Humility is at the very center of the gospel. And if we are gospel-centered people, humility has to be at the center of our lives. Now, I'm not suggesting that humility is the only characteristic of a gospel-centered person, but it is an important one, and it's absolutely necessary for every single one of us to be people of humility, because gospel-centeredness requires Christ-like humility. So if you have your Bibles, won't you open with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Last few weeks, we have been walking through the book of Philippians. Just closed out chapter 1 last week. And we're in this sermon series called We Care About the Gospel. We care about the gospel because the gospel is the power of salvation to all who believe. The gospel has the power to transform your life. So it's very important that we get the gospel right. And for us, once we know the gospel, it's important to apply it to the very center of our lives. Philippians 2 is where we will begin. Also, I want to say thank you so much for all the love and support you've shown to me and Melanie the last few months as we've been engaged and now we've been married. It's been such a blessing to both of us during this time. I was joking with Melanie when I figured out I was going to be preaching. I said, we got married about a month ago. I said I could preach a sermon called How to Be Married for 1 Month. But then I figured, that it just doesn't sound good, doesn't sound right. So we're not doing that. We're staying gospel-centered for today. Okay. So Philippians chapter 2, and God's word says this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And with that, let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you are a God of humility. That the word that your son Jesus Christ would step into human flesh to make a way for us to know you, to make a way for us to be transformed, and to make a way for us to dwell with you forever. Pray in these next few moments you would challenge us from your word to follow you and to love you more faithfully. In your name I pray. Amen. So we know where we're at. Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians from prison, and he has just encouraged the church to walk worthy of the gospel. He wants to see them operating and moving and working with one mind and one spirit in Philippians 1:27. He wants the church to live faithful to God and worthy of the gospel. And he builds on that theme or that idea in this second chapter. So quickly today, we're going to see three truths or three results that the gospel brings to our lives. So first is this. The gospel brings authentic unity. The gospel builds authentic unity because it is the grounds, it's the basis, it's the foundation for our unity. You'll notice how Paul kind of structures his argument. Look at verse 1. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, and we kind of have an implied if right here, if any comfort from love, implied if here, if any participation in the Spirit, if affection and sympathy, right, then complete my joy. So what Paul's doing is he's not questioning whether or not these things are there. He knows that all these spiritual characteristics are there. But he's reminding them, because of your spiritual state, you need to do this. You need to complete my joy by walking together. He's reminding them their spiritual condition. Now, we remember Paul's condition at the time. Paul's in prison. And we notice the completion of Paul's joy is not found in his release from prison, but in God's people walking together. There's a greater joy that Paul has, more than even just saying, pray me out of this prison pit and let me be free and that will complete my joy. No, he says, I want to see God's people walking together in unity, and that's what will glorify God, and that is what will complete my joy. We must work together. So he gives us kind of three ways that we walk together in unity. First, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. The same mind. Whenever we've come to know Jesus, we believe the same gospel, the same Savior. We worship the same God. We have to have the same mindset. It's very, very important. You notice that this is the only command that Paul repeats twice. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. Then end of the verse 2, being in full accord and of one mind. It's very important that we walk together with one mind and that we walk in step. Now, one of my favorite games as a kid was the three-legged race. And we would sometimes play it, you know, at school, like on a field day, or we'd play in Awanas. But the three-legged race was always a really fun event for me because it takes a little while to get the hang of it. You can't just line up for the three-legged race with your partner and both, you know, set off on a dead sprint. That's not going to work. If you want to try it, I would love to watch the video. But typically what happens, it leads to tumbling and wobbling, and it just doesn't work. But there's another group of people who usually do well at the three-legged race, and it's those who work together. Who's they have a vision, they communicate, maybe they have a system, in, out, and they're working together, working as one team, being of the same mind, and they're the ones who succeed. Not always the fastest kids, not always the strongest kids or the most athletic, but they succeed because they have the same mind. And I'm convinced Paul is telling us those same lessons that you and I learn while doing the three-legged race is what the church needs to practice today. That we need to be of the same mind. that we can't work together when we're trying to go two different paces, that we can't move forward together when we're fighting one another and moving in opposite directions. We have to be in step with one another, having the same mind. So we have the same mind, but also we have the same love. We have the same love. Jesus would say, when they asked him, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus would say, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, with all your soul. The first thing that we do is we love God. If you're a member of Christ's body, if you're a member of the church, you got there because you love God, because you obey him. So we care about what God says and how he wants us to live. But then Jesus would continue, and love your neighbor as yourself. So we're to love others as well. And we care about their state and their condition. We're to have the same love. Then thirdly, we have the same purpose. Now my Bible says, being in full accord. Yours may say, having the same purpose. So we have the same mind, same love, same purpose. We can't move forward when we're fighting over silliness and selfishness. We're like the three-legged racers trying to, fight each other, moving in opposite directions. It doesn't work. Rather, we have one purpose, in full accord, the same purpose. Now, our church's mission is to love God, to love others, to share Jesus, and to make disciples. You see it on the front of your bulletins every week. To love God, love others, share Jesus, and make disciples. That's our purpose. I mean, we get those commands from what we see in Scripture. To love God, love others, share Jesus, make disciples. That's what we find our unity in the gospel and now this mission. And we work together to accomplish that task. Loving God, loving others, sharing Jesus, making disciples of all nations for the glory of God. We unite over that. The gospel, it is the basis for our unity. When we walk together with the same mind, having the same love, fixated on that same purpose. And when we unite, we complete Paul's joy and we glorify our Father who is in heaven because the gospel builds authentic unity. But we also see this. The gospel reorients egotistic attitudes. And I like that. The gospel reorients egotistic attitudes because I don't like egotistic attitudes when I see it in other people. Now, walking with, reorienting an egotistic attitude, that requires a shift. And walking in unity requires a shift because naturally we don't do that. You imagine, when was the last time you walked by one of those preschool classrooms full of toddlers and you looked in the window and all you saw was peace on earth and goodwill toward men? Right? It's been a long time. And if you do see that, you probably came during nap time. So you just need to wait a little bit longer until they wake up and they're hungry and they're trying to fight over toys and all that kind of stuff, right? Naturally, we have egotistic attitudes focused on me. Pursuing our agenda, not interested in God, not interested in others, but living for this trinity of self, of me, myself, and I, where our focus is just me, 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 me. And the gospel comes into that and says, no more. Egotistic attitudes, your time is done. The gospel wants to reorient your heart to care for others. So we see this command. We see the command to reject selfish ambition. Reject selfish ambition. Beginning of verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing, absolutely nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. See, Paul, he would know the destructive power of envy and rivalry and conceit. In the previous chapter, in verses 15 and 17, he talks about a group who is preaching Christ out of rivalry and envy and conceit. And this group, for whatever reason, they're opposed to Paul, and they're preaching for the purpose of hurting and damaging Paul while he's in prison. They're doing something good with a bad heart. And God sees their motives, and he says, reject selfish ambition. Turn from it. Don't live there. Reorient that attitude, because that kind of attitude is an obstacle to gospel unity. Egotism and selfishness and conceit have no place in God's kingdom or God's church. But it wants to creep in and undermine our unity. It comes in at opportune times. Maybe something just went really, really well in a ministry area you're involved in, or maybe God used you in a special way to impact someone. And it's at that moment where the enemy can send thoughts to our minds and into our hearts like, they couldn't have done that without me. Wow, isn't this church fortunate to have me around? No one else is doing quite what I'm doing. And when we see that kind of attitude and those attacks coming into our mind, we have to be prepared to reject those ambitions, to reject that attack, and to stay firm to the gospel. We reject that. It's an obstacle to unity. It prevents gospel-centeredness in your life. When you're living for self, your agenda, totally, absolutely, fully reject selfish ambition. But also, embrace selfless humility. Embrace selfless humility. Second half of verse 3. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. He calls us to this new way of thinking, a new way of living, humility. Not putting my needs, my wants, my agenda first, but selflessly helping others. It goes against our natural instinct, but it's really what we need. I love what one commentator wrote when he said this. The antidote, humility is the antidote for wrong attitudes, resulting in considering others as more important and considering their needs. Humility may not be something we want, but it's something we need to get along. If we're going to walk in unity, we have to be people of humility. And we're called to walk in this new way of thinking. And when we do that, it changes how we view where we are. Instead of isolating ourselves from our community and people around us and at the office, we seek to serve and to be a positive witness to them. When we come to church, we have a new mindset that no longer am I coming here just to be served and be the recipient of service, but I'm going to serve and I'm going to be a part by, whatever it may be, being a greeter, being a choir worker, being a nursery worker, whatever it may be. It's this new way of humility that says, I serve. I serve. Thinking of yourself less, taking on humility. And there's plenty of opportunities around us when we put on the mindset of humility. We see the gospel building authentic unity in the church. We see the gospel reorienting egotistic attitudes. And then thirdly, we see this. The gospel magnifying our humble Savior. The gospel magnifies our humble Savior. At its most basic form, we could describe the gospel as this. Who God is, what God has done, and who we are and what we've done. At its most basic foundational level, that's what the gospel is. And in this message of the gospel, Jesus is lifted up. He is exalted and he is magnified in it. You'll notice that Paul, he's actually calling us to action based on Christ's example. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Jesus was the ultimate example of humility. He's our model and we follow him. And to demonstrate how Jesus is the ultimate example of humility, Paul lays out the story of Jesus in three acts. In three acts, it's really interesting. The first act we see is this, the Word in the form of God. The Word in the form of God. John would begin his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's using that term, the Word, to refer to the second person of the Trinity, the Son, who we would later come to know and call Jesus. Same person we're talking about here. And the Word, he's existing eternally in his natural state, in spirit. He hasn't come in human flesh yet, but he's just like God the Father, just like God the Spirit, existing in spirit. And it's really interesting. In this passage, you can actually see the Word's unity with God, and you can see his individuality from God. So we see that his unity with God, in that he is equal to God. Look at verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So we see this about the Word. One, he is in the form of God. And two, he is equal with God. So we can deduce, because the Word is in the form of God, because the Word is equal to God, he is God. There's no way you can be in the form of God. There's no way you can be equal to God without being God. Jesus is God, as the Son is, as the Father is God, and as the Holy Spirit is God. But also notice, you see his individual Ness in it, right? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We get that picture once again. So this picture is this. The Word or the Son, he is not the Father. And the Word of the Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit and the Father are not the same person. They're three distinct persons who are perfectly united to be one God. I think the best way to say it would be this way. That there are three persons eternally, perfectly united without division of being, nature, or essence to make the triune God. We see Jesus, his unity with God in that he's equal to the Father, he's equal to the Holy Spirit, and he is individual in God. He's a distinct person. That's the beauty of our triune God. So here's the Word. He's in this incredible and incomprehensible position as God, in heaven, glorious and beautiful and wonderful. But he does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The picture is it's not a thing that he would clutch or exploit or hold closely to, but rather he chooses a different path. Now, some professional athletes, they have something called a no-trade clause. And what a no-trade clause does is it prevents that athlete from being traded to another team without their consent. And whenever an athlete doesn't want to be traded, they hold on to that no-trade clause. And the picture here is this, that Jesus, he had these rights, he had these privileges, but he didn't hold to them. He let them go, choosing a different plan, choosing a different path by taking the form of a servant. So that's the second act we see in the Son's life. The Son in the form of a servant, emptying himself of the honors, the privileges, the wonders of being divine to become a man. Now, it's important that we clarify that he is not emptying himself of his nature. He is still equal with God. He's still that same person. He never becomes less than God. He never becomes not God. He just exchanges the privileges, the glories, the honors of being God, and he accepts and exchanges that for the form of a servant by taking on the limitations of a human body. That's what Jesus does. And it's beautiful. I like what Spurgeon asked about it. He asked this, how can we measure the descent of Christ when our highest thoughts cannot comprehend the height from which he came? Jesus is in this incredible, incomprehensible form of God, and he chooses to come down as a human. We can't imagine that, how drastic that changes. Paul picks up on it in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Although Christ was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. Our God is a God of humility, not grasping to his privileges or his honors, but following God's commands and being a servant of obedience. And look, he obeys to the point of death, even death on a cross, and giving it all. We know how earthly kings operate. Earthly kings are served. Earthly kings send other people out into battle to protect themselves. But Jesus flips all of that when he would come down from heaven, not as a king, but as a servant. And he would not send people ahead of him, but he would come down and lay his life down, dying for us. Jesus flips the script. He changes it all. He shows his true humility, and he fulfills his words in Mark 10:45 when he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. The Son of God took on the form of a servant, coming down from heaven to do that. So let me ask you this. Christ follower, do you serve? Do you serve? If our God is a God of servanthood who serves, we have to be people who serve as well in whatever context that may mean for you. If that means here at the church, volunteering your time, your efforts, your energy, we would love to help you. If that means serving in the community, we would love for you to do that. But we have to serve if we're going to be gospel-centered people, because our Savior is a serving and humble Savior. It was interesting. A few months ago, Ole Miss and Mississippi State, they played their annual rivalry game at football. And it was a close game. Ole Miss was down 21-14, and they were moving the ball down the field. And with just a few seconds left in the game, the quarterback throws to wide receiver Elijah Moore, who catches the ball, scores a touchdown. You know how football works. They get 6 points, so it's now 20-21. And then they get to kick the extra point to try to tie it up. But right after the play, that young wide receiver, he went back to the end of the end zone, and he did this inappropriate touchdown dance. Immediately, the referees caught him, they threw a flag, and they gave him a 15-yard penalty on the next play, the extra point. So down by one, the kicker comes up to kick the extra point. They snap it, hold it, and he kicks it and pulls it about 2 yards wide right. And with only seconds to spare, there was no way they could send that game into overtime. They lost the game because of Moore's actions. Now, it's interesting. His pride ended up in humiliation. At that moment, Moore felt that he was on top of the world, that he had practiced for years and years and years at this sport of football, and finally he was the hero. He really did something great, scoring a crucial touchdown at an important time in a big rivalry game. And to show that he's on top of everyone else, he does this dance. And his pride ends in humiliation, his team losing the game. It's interesting, our Savior, rather than being a man of pride who tries to exalt himself, he was a man of humility, and he was one who served. And because of that, God chooses to exalt him. So the third and final act or version we see of the Son is the Lord in the form of glory. This is his last form, the Lord in the form of glory. And it's a beautiful reversal. Because Jesus was in the form of God, equal with God, enjoying fellowship with God, coming down to human flesh, dying on a cross as a criminal, and because of his service, because of his humility, God raises him up to a greater position than he had ever been before. Check out verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus receives the name that is above every name. Every name is below his name. Some speculate this name may be the name Yahweh, but we don't really know what exactly it is. But we do know this, that every name in the universe is lower than Jesus' name. He has the best name of them all. And you think about Jesus' story. Jesus' name had been dragged through the mud. They mockingly called him King of the Jews. The skeptics asked if anything good could come out of Nazareth. And under the law, he would be labeled cursed for dying on a tree, as Deuteronomy 21:24 shows. That was his name. Cursed, mocked, unqualified, a criminal, a nobody. Jesus allowed his name to be dishonored and disrespected in obedience to the Father. And because Jesus obeyed perfectly, God raises Jesus up and gives him the name that is above every name. That's a beautiful reversal. Jesus, in the form of glory, has the best name in the entire universe. But it continues, verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. They're showing this posture of humility and authority that they are submitting to Jesus, that he is in control. And Paul doesn't want us to forget who's there or to miss out on who's there. Look at what he says. Every knee should bow in heaven. The angels and all the heavenly creatures bow to Jesus. On earth, all humans bow to Jesus. Christians bow with humility. But even those who don't follow Jesus here and now, one day they will bow the knee to Jesus of every religion and every mindset and every philosophy bowing to Jesus. And under the earth, hell itself is going to bow to Jesus. The demons, Satan, bowing to Jesus, showing that he's the one who's in control. He's the one with the authority. And they continue. And every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you imagine this picture. Jesus is in his glory, radiating brighter than the sun. And you look out and you see an endless ocean of people and creatures from heaven, from earth, from under the earth. And they're all bowing to Jesus and saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one worthy of our worship and our praise. That should excite us. That Jesus wins in spectacular, unbelievable fashion. That God raises him up because he was a man of servanthood. Because he was a man of humility. And by Jesus' incredible victory, God is glorified. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That was Jesus' ultimate mission, to glorify his Father. For those of us who follow Christ, that's our mission, to magnify our Savior, to give glory to God by our words and by our deeds, by being a person of humility. The gospel builds authentic unity. The gospel reorients our egotistic attitudes, and the gospel magnifies our humble Savior. And it calls us to follow the example of Jesus by being a person of humility. We recognize that every single one of us here today has a problem. That we have fallen short of God's glory, as Romans 3:23 would tell us. We've all sinned and fallen short, and because of that, we stand guilty before God and before his perfect law. But because the Word came down in the form of a servant, living a perfect life, dying on the cross, taking the penalty for our sins, and raising again from the dead, we can have life when we follow his instructions to repent from your sin, to turn and believe in me. We accept that mindset of humility, that I've done wrong. God, I messed up, and I believe in you. I am not good enough on my own, but I trust in you. You have to accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. And if you haven't done that, we would love to have a conversation about what that may look like. We follow our Savior in humility. You know, we may never really find out how many licks it takes to get to the center of the Tootsie Pop. But we do know that one day that God is going to look at every single one of us and he's going to see the very center of our hearts. And let me ask you, if that day was today, what would God see at the center of your life, in the center of your heart? For some of you, it may look like envy and selfishness and evil in your heart. And God would say in humility, turn away from that and turn to me and follow my path. Accept humility. For others, he may look at you and you're kind of a Christian on the edge of things, teetering and tottering. And you recognize that the gospel is meant to build authentic unity in your life. Maybe it's time for some of you to take a step to get involved by visiting a Bible study class or by signing up for a life class or beginning a conversation about church membership. Look, guys, these are important things. You need people around you who are going to help you follow Jesus, so that you can come to know and follow and obey him well. The gospel was never meant to create spiritual isolation in your life, but authentic unity and community. Maybe that's a step you need to take in humility today. For others, the Lord may look down and see someone who magnifies Christ. And for those of us who are in that category, let's continue to do that. Let's continue to put on his mindset of humility, rejecting our selfish interest, but caring about the others, the well-being of others, looking for opportunities to serve and demonstrate God's love for the world, walking in unity with church and fellow believers, lifting up Jesus with our words and actions at all time. And through the Spirit's transformation in your life, you can be a person of humility as our Savior is a person of humility. If we're to be gospel-centered, we have to walk in authentic unity. We have to reorient and reject the selfish attitudes in our hearts, and we have to magnify our Savior. Gospel-centeredness always requires Christ-like humility. And with that, let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a God of humility, that you wouldn't just stay up in heaven, uninterested and unaware of what we're doing and what we're feeling, but rather you made a way through your Son, leaving the beauties of heaven and exchanging that for life in a manger. Lord, we come today and we say that we need your work in our lives, that we need to turn from selfishness and conceit. And there's no way we can do it without you. God, we need you in our lives. We need you to direct us and to show us and to focus our minds so that we may follow your ways and walk worthy of this beautiful gospel that you have given each and every one of us. Lord, I pray for the action steps that need to be taken. If that means humbling ourselves and coming to know you as Lord and Savior, help those people do that today. If that means humbling ourselves, realizing that we can't walk alone, but we need to walk with a church family, we need to walk with others, give them the grace to do that. For others who need to continue to magnify Christ, let us shine on. Let us show the message of the gospel in all that we do. And may we demonstrate your humility and your love to the entire world. In your name I pray. Amen.